So as you know, we've been studying here the epistle to the Hebrews for quite a while. We're on our 85th message. But as I begin this, we're talking again about discipline and child training, which God does for His own people. You know, there's nothing more frustrating for a parent than to have a child not respond to their training or discipline of them. There is an urgent need for discipline in training with kids because, you know, they'll get into and do anything, won't they? And that can be very frustrating. And as you train them, sometimes you get reactions that just drive you crazy. But you have to deal with this and you have to work with this with those kids. But the same is true of our Heavenly Father toward His wayward, self-willed children. Although He has saved us by His grace, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, bestowed upon us great privilege and opportunities, we can still go our own way, do our own thing. There will, however, be an accounting for such decisions. The Bible teaches that very clearly. This accounting can take place in time, again, with reaping what we've sown, or with in eternity at the judgment seat of Christ. We're reminded of this again from Galatians 6, 7 through 9. Do not be deceived. Paul keeps telling believers that. They should know better, but they are deceived so often. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, walking with the Lord, depending upon Him. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And all of this falls under the aspect of running this Christian life race. We're all in this race. And we've looked at here a number of principles from Hebrews chapter 12 as we think of that. So let's review some of them. I've put in bold on your handout on the left. I left a few blanks from last week and this week. Let's look at these principles. Concerning the Christian life race, number one, we need to realize that we are running the race that God has set before us. Each person has their own individual race to run. Your race is not my race. My race is not your race. We need to be well aware of that. We need to keep in mind the witness of those who successfully ran before us. Chapter 11 is full of those witnesses. And we need to have one eye in the past on what they did and how they sometimes failed, but were successful. They made the hall. They're in the Hall of Fame of Faith, and this is very, very good. But we're urged to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily hinders our progress in the race of life. There are weights. There are sins, and they can hinder us. We can't run a marathon in galoshes and with a snowmobile suit on, you won't last at all. We need to run with steadfast endurance in light of the long haul. This is a marathon race, not a sprint race. So we're in it for the long haul that's set before us. We need to be looking to Jesus, though, the key here, as the right object of faith in the race that is set before us. No doubt about that. He is the author. He died and rose again. He is the one that is sustaining us. He is the one that will help us to get through and make it to the end of the race. And number six, we are encouraged to earnestly consider Jesus, who endured such hostility. Notice He suffered. Lest during the Christian life race, now notice this, we can become discouraged in our minds. And we can be defeated in our thinking. You ever been there, friends? I've been there, been discouraged a few times. And sometimes you're just kind of depressed, you're just kind of down, and you're discouraged. And I sense the Hebrews were getting discouraged or getting down because of all they were suffering. Because they had identified with Jesus Christ as their Savior and Messiah in Scripture. Thus, there was great persecution falling upon these believers. Number seven, we're not to forget, though, the exhortation concerning divine discipline that speaks to us as God's children. Don't forget that. And number eight, we are encouraged not to despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked of Him. And this passage of Scripture is all about being challenged, about being confronted. And we don't like that by nature. We just want to be stroked and we want to be said, oh, Evie, you're just wonderful Christians and you're all such beautiful people. And then you come here and I kick you in the pants. So the Word of God gives you a kick in the pants. You know, shape up. And sometimes God has to do that with us, confront us with the facts, because we don't see those facts by nature. Now, I've got some more points up here which are not in your handout from last week, so just bear with me for a minute before we get to number 9 for today. Last time, we looked at some reasons not to despise or be discouraged by God's chastening in our lives. Number 1, family discipline is biblical. Hebrews 12:5. Look there with me, right here. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son in whom He receives. And then we saw those same things in Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. We saw that divine discipline proves the Father's love for us here from verse 6. From who He loves, He chastens, verse 6 says. And He scourges every son in whom He receives. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with a son. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without God's chastening hand, of which all of His children have become partakers, you should expect that. Then you're illegitimate. You're not sons. You're not born again. You're still part of Satan's family. And that's why God is training us. So the question is, last time, or how does He train us, first of all? By confronting us with His eternal life-changing Word. By sometimes allowing us to reap what we have sown. By chastening, even scourging, every son in whom He receives. Look with me at verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, you should underline that word, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that's why last time we noted two benefits of divine discipline when responded to by faith. And this is where faith comes in again. We're walking by faith in the Christian life. What are they? Divine discipline, when yielded to, results in a submissive, peaceable attitude in life. Not on your handout. Okay? And secondly, divine discipline can also produce practical righteousness in the Christian life. God wants holiness. He wants righteousness from His children. He doesn't want disobedience. He doesn't want us going our own way. Thus, God's chastening hand is always for our good and His glory, as He wants us to be partakers of His holiness. Verse 10 pointed out. Now today, we're moving ahead here. And we are urged to respond to disciplinary correction in life in verses 12 through 17. So let's look at these verses. I'll read them to you, and then we'll break them down. Verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Okay? So we are urged to respond to disciplinary correction in life. It's to be for our benefit. There's no doubt about that. So the first thing we want to see here, and I mentioned on your handout there, is this. There's the obligation for believers to minister to the weaker or younger members of the assembly. And this is mentioned here again in verses 12 and 13. Let's look there. Therefore, in light of what happened just before this, the fact that we are being disciplined, we are being trained, it is for our good, it is for God's glory, it's to be partakers of His holiness. Therefore, here's the application now, see? Strengthen hands which hang down and feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So what is the obligation of the believer to minister to the weaker members or some members of any assembly. They're certainly set forth here. Now, weaker members do not always respond to confrontation or to discipline. They sometimes faint and are depressed or discouraged in heart by it. Notice again 12:3 with me. Look back there. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. I sense these Hebrew believers were weary in their Christian lives. They were discouraged, and sometimes we can be the same thing here. We can be discouraged in our souls. So I sense this was going on. So the writer is encouraging the spiritually minded believer to come alongside to help the weaker believer to be strengthened, to lift up those hands that hang down. So to let the corrective or discipline be heard and heeded, but it has to be responded to in faith. And sometimes when we're confronted, when we're crossed, we don't like it. We despise it. Or we faint under it and we get discouraged by that very thing. So I could share a couple of verses with you on the fact that this is what believers are designed to do. We are, number one, strengthen the hand of those which hang down. That's what God wants us to do. No doubt about that. This can be illustrated by a passage like Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, who's he speaking to? Believers here. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, a fault, if he slips in his Christian life, if he makes a bonehead mistake and, you know, gets into some danger, you who are spiritual are to come alongside and restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted and you fall. We are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ, what does that mean? The law of Christ is preferring others before yourself. If you want true joy in your Christian life, you need to put Jesus' interests first, others' interests second, and your own interests last. It's not the I, but Christ's life that God wants us to understand. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, there is that need, and I'm going to talk about that this morning, but also for the interests of others. And this is why it's Jesus, others, and you. True joy is found when you think that way. Because the Spirit of God is in control, and he's motivating you to think the way God would want you to think. So we saw from Galatians 6, 1 and 2, this is what God wants. Here's another passage of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now, Paul says to this assembly, now we exhort you, who? Brethren, again, believers. What is the believer's responsibilities in the assembly, whether they're your leader or just this is a friend? You're to warn those who are unruly in their Christian lives. You're to comfort the faint-hearted. You're to uphold the weak. And you're to be patient with all. Okay? Now, all these are ways that we can strengthen others who need it or who require it. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in various forms. We're a body of believers and we care for each other. And that's why we need to be thinking not just about my own things, but the things of others in our Christian life. We're all part of this body that we need to understand. Okay? Secondly, the obligation to minister to weaker believers is that he also mentions those with feeble knees there in verse 12. This is another metaphor that he sets forth. Hands that hang down, feeble knees. This is another metaphor speaking of those who are spiritually a little unstable on their feet. These believers need to be invigorated, strengthened so that they can stand in the day of battle, because the Christian life is no doubt a battle. Remember Job? I mean, he was a man that eschewed evil, and Satan and God had this contest, and God said, will you consider my servant Job? And Satan says, yeah, but you just built a hedge around him. He does what he does because you built this hedge around him. God says, really? He says, I'll let you afflict him, but you can't kill him. And he was greatly afflicted. And then these three friends came along. And one of his friends response to Job and his affliction was this: surely, Job, you have instructed many. Notice how Job had been a help. And you have strengthened weak hands. And your words have upheld him who is stumbling. And you have strengthened feeble knees. Those same terms that Job used with people in his life. Job had helped and strengthened others in his day. Now Job is suffering because of this side bet here going on between God and Satan. But God knew that there was some self-righteousness in Job, and he used this whole situation, as you read chapter 42 and find out the end of that whole situation. But again, it has to do with strengthening others. Okay? Notice James here, 5:19 and 20 here. Brethren, who's he talking to again? Believers. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, another believer, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner, a saved sinner, from the error of his way will save a soul from death. What does that mean? I think it means a death-like existence as a believer, and will cover then a multitude of sins. We're to come alongside. We're to help other believers, is the idea, is what he's saying here. Okay? Thus, we are encouraged to help strengthen those who are experiencing difficulty and hardship in life. And number three here, we are to help them move in straight paths towards spiritual maturity, spiritual maturation here. That's what God wants for His children. He wants them to grow up. He wants them to be able to stand on their own two feet, lift up those weak hands, strengthen those feeble knees, direct people towards spiritual maturity in life. And what happens so often is that they have entered into a lame ditch here. Look at me at verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet so that that which is lame, notice that word lame, may not be dislocated, but rather healed. There's this positive aspect what's going on here. What so often happens is that they have entered into a lame ditch, which has turned them away from the goal of spiritual maturity or perfection in life. And they don't know how to recover oftentimes from this. They get stuck, though. Lame means maimed, disjointed, or dislocated, as you can see from the passage. This same word was used in the Septuagint version of 1 Kings 18:21, where Elijah challenged Israel to stop hesitating between serving Baal or serving God. Look here. Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter?" Notice they were hesitating right here. They were lame between two opinions. If the Lord is God, Elijah says, follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Now this set up the scenario for this great contest on Mount Carmel between the prophets, Elijah, the prophet of God, and the prophets of Baal, where they put this sacrifice on, they cut it up, they dumped all kinds of water on. At least Elijah said, do that to mine. You call upon your God and I'll call upon my God. And the God that answers by fire, He's the true God. And we know Elijah won that contest, didn't he? And the people stopped hesitating and they said, the Lord, He is God. They got off the dime, they got out of a ditch, and they were beginning to move again towards spiritual maturity in their life. There's no doubt about that. But they were stuck in a ditch. They were lame. And sometimes Christians get stuck in a ditch as well. Another example, kind of like Israel in the wilderness. They had left Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb, but because of unbelief at Kadesh Barnea, they failed to enter the promised land, their place of victory by faith. So they were stuck in the wilderness of the self life, wandering but going nowhere for 40 years. God judged them. And God says, all right, because you aren't willing to believe my word that I could take you in, this whole generation from 20 and up will just wander for 40 years until you all just, I'll have passive chastening here, and I'll let you all just grow old and drop dead. I'll sustain you, which He did, supernaturally, but at the same time, they went nowheres. Now, do Christians ever do that in their Christian life, just get stuck in a rut? It happens all the time in carnality. They get stuck in a rut, and they're not going anywheres in their Christian life, and they are just stuck in a rut. This generation of Israelites wandered until the older generation of unbelieving believers, hate to say that, all dropped dead. Then God took the children into the land under Joshua. A new generation. One of the biggest reasons they said, we can't go in because there's giants in the land. What about our wee little kids? Who's going to take care of them? God says, I'll take care of your kids. That's why some people can't even put their kid in the nursery for an hour and a half on Sunday morning because they're worried they're not going to get taken care of. You're just like the Israelites. I'm afraid I have to be out there for everything for them. You know? And you need to think about that. Be challenged about that. Look at verse 13 again with me. He says, make straight paths for your feet so that that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. And that's why only as we make straight paths towards the Lord and His will, by responding to His correction and His revealed will you be healed and get back on track, spiritually speaking. Let me share a few verses with you to back up what I've said right here. How about Proverbs 4:26? Ponder the path of your feet. Think, is what this is saying. And let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil, though. Ponder the way of your feet. Think biblically. Or as John the Baptist said in Luke 3, verses 4 through 6, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make His path straight in your life, is the idea. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. In other words, Christ will straighten all things out as He's King. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. Now, you got some rough ways in your life? You got some crookedness in your family and your friends and your sphere of influence? And all flesh shall see the salvation of God, he goes on to say there. Isaiah 35:3, Isaiah is quoted as saying, strengthen the weak hands, those that hang down, and make firm feeble knees. Notice these metaphors again are of believers who have issues in life. They have hands that are weak. They have weak knees in their Christian lives. Okay? Well, how are we to do that, Pastor? Well, let me give you a few verses again here. How about Romans 15:1-3, I should have said. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to their edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you, Jesus says, fell on me. He took our wrath on that cross. And again, Galatians 6:1-2, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritually minded now have the ability through the Spirit of God to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. There's the fruit of the Spirit. Considering yourself, lest you also are tempted. We're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that goes on to say, but every one of us will bear our own burdens as well. So a spiritually minded believer can come and help another, but everyone has to stand on their own 2 feet eventually and give an account to God for their life. And that's why God's whole objective in all of this is to spiritually mature us. Notice this verse here in Colossians 1:28. Paul says, Him, Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, brought to spiritual maturity. God's objective for you, friends, and for me, is to bring us to spiritual maturity in our Christian lives. Let's move ahead. Verse 14, 12:14. Here the writer says to these Hebrew believers, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we saw earlier the obligation to come alongside and help the weaker believer, but here there's the obligation to personally pursue two things. Okay? We want to pursue two things. Now, before we move on to those two things, let's think about this word pursue for just a minute here. Pursue means to pursue, to seek after eagerly, to earnestly endeavor to acquire what God would have you to acquire. We're going to see that in a minute. This verb is in the present tense. We need to keep on pursuing that as believers. It's in the active voice, something we must choose to do or it won't happen. But notice this is an imperative. This is not a suggestion, but a command, an obligation for every believer to fulfill. So again, although we're to help others, we have responsibilities in our Christian life as well. And what is it that we are to pursue? Number one, peace with all men, this passage goes on to say. Well, what does this word peace mean? Well, it's the Greek word irene, and it means a state of tranquility, peace between individuals, harmony, concord is the idea. And another definition in Christianity, the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot. It speaks of the peace of God. You know, you have peace with God when you trust Christ, but the peace of God, while the bombs aren't going off in your life, you can have peace. Notice, with all men. Now, some men you may not be at peace with, but this is a command, an obligation for every believer to understand and to consider. So how do we pursue this peace? Well, let me give you a few verses again on this. Proverbs 16:7. Notice, when a man's ways please the Lord, he's the one we should please in the first place, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. This is a powerful verse. Sometimes kicks us right in the pants because we think we're doing fine. So let me ask you, do your ways please the Lord, or do they only please you? That kind of gives you a kick, doesn't it? Well, I think it pleases the Lord, everything I do. Well, let's look at this next verse here. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." This attitude of being a peacemaker should be typical of every believer. So are you a peacemaker or a troublemaker? Good question. In your sphere of influence. I mean, if you've got conflict going on, are you seeking peace? Or are you just doing your own thing? Okay? Here's another verse which is very challenging. Romans 12:18. If it is possible, and sometimes it's not possible, but if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, you can't control the other person, your mate, your child, some relative, or somebody else even here in the church. As much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. This is what God wants of us. He wants us to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. See? Now, sometimes it's not possible because the other person is just unwilling. Hopefully that's not true of you, of being unwilling to yield to the Lord in this area. Romans 14:19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. I think he should always be about what's best for these other people in our sphere of influence and not just be thinking about ourselves. And this is why even when a nation is at peace and not at war, the gospel is free to go out, people can get saved. But when there's war, when there's difficulty, when there's hardship, it's not always possible. But sometimes those hardships create an opportunity to present the gospel and to share with other people. And that's why, again, remember, friends, the fruit of the Spirit is what? It's peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. But also the fruit of the Spirit, when God's in control, there's you're loving your enemies. There's joy in your heart. You're long-suffering and patient. There's kindness. There's goodness. There's faithfulness to God. There's this gentle attitude because you're under self-control, because the Spirit of God is controlling you and dominating you in your thinking. And that's wonderful that we should have and note that. Okay, let me give you a couple more verses here. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone." We're not to pay back. "But always pursue what is good, both to yourselves and for all." And this verse, again, is very good. I'm going to show you here. It has the fruit of the Spirit in it. "But the wisdom that is from above, from God, is first" what? "It's pure." Notice, "it's peaceable." "It's gentle." Get this one now. "It's willing to yield." Sometimes we want this peace, but we're not willing to yield. We expect the other person to make the first move, and God says, "You can't control that other person, only yourself. And you need to be willing to yield if this is of God." Why? Because it's full of mercy. It has good fruits, and it's without partiality, without hypocrisy. "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So we are challenged to pursue peace with all men. This is not an option for the believer. It's a command or an obligation for a believer. But secondly, the holiness with God. Now I put that definite article in there for a reason. The definite article indicates that this is in the Greek. It is a specific holiness or sanctification that is in mind here. This holiness is the sanctification mentioned back in Hebrews 10:10 and 14. So back up a page, two pages, and let's look at those verses here. In 10:10, it says, "By that will we have been sanctified." That's in the perfect tense. It speaks of positional sanctification through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Drop down to verse 14 now. "But by this one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Here it speaks of this progressive sanctification idea here that we need to understand. So there's two aspects here as we go back here now to Hebrews 12, verse 14, "Pursue peace with all people and the holiness." Okay? The holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So let's think about this for a minute. We've looked at these three tenses of sanctification. There's positional sanctification, which speaks of our standing before God. And what is that standing? Because of Christ, we have a positional righteousness. And that's why God accepts us, because we are now in Christ Jesus. Very, very good to note. But secondly, this is the one that we struggle in so oftentimes, in our experience, in our practice, as we progress in the Christian life, you know, one speaks of our standing before God, this speaks of our condition before our fellow man, our walk. And here, again, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and we're positionally made righteous or set apart, sanctified, right here at a point in time, we came into the Christian life as this spiritual babe. We retained our sin nature, which now became an old sin nature, because God also has given us a new nature and the Holy Spirit. And to succeed in this Christian life, we need to know what our position is. We are righteous before God. We need to now be yielded to the Lord. We need to understand we're freed from that sin nature's control in our life. And we need to be walking under the Spirit's enablement in life here. So, and then one day we'll be, here's future tense salvation, we'll be like Him. That'll be then. That's not where we're at today. If you're here and you're saved, friends, you're in this second tense of sanctification. And there's a struggle between what the world wants, what our sin nature wants, and what the Word of God wants, and what the Holy Spirit wants in our life. And that's why we need to have repeated acts of faith in our Christian life to be successful here. So let me look at my notes here for just a second. So the question, as we think of, again, as we think of Hebrews 12:14, "Pursue peace with all people and the holiness. Is this speaking of positional sanctification or practical sanctification? I believe it's speaking of practical sanctification. Second tense is we are to pursue it daily, experientially, and practically. Yeah, but Pastor, look at the rest of the verse there. It says, without which no one will see God. And that would speak of positional sanctification. This is the same as justification, being declared righteous. We have now a standing before God because we are positionally righteous, even though we may be practically still a stinker. That make sense? That's where we are sometimes in our Christian life. So positional sanctification is true of every believer in Christ. It happens at the moment of justification. But the way to pursue positional sanctification is to experientially and practically yield to the Lord and His ways daily and progressively in life. Let your practice, second tense, equal your position to the best of your ability. How am I going to do that? By yielding to the Holy Spirit's leading and empowering in your Christian life. This is the essence of New Testament spirituality. You might want to write this phrase down because this phrase I used in my prayer earlier. You know, in our Christian life, practically, we need to have, I've got to look at it again to be sure I get this right, active dependence upon the Lord. And then as we yield again here, and our yield is as we walk under the Spirit's control, the Spirit of God will produce passively the fruit of the Spirit, divine good in our life. We won't try to screw over our neighbor. We won't try to hurt another person. We will yield to the Lord and depend upon Him. That's the idea. So in your Christian life, there needs to be active dependence or faith which produces passive production in life. That's the essence of New Testament spirituality. As I walk in faith, depending upon the Lord, and I'm seeking to get my practice to equal my position. See? And that's why the struggle is always here, because in reality, the world's here. We live in this world. I still have this sin nature. Satan uses the world to get to my sin nature to tempt me with all kinds of things in my Christian life. Thus, as you apply your position to your practice by faith, the Christian life will be manifest in you and through you. Thus, one way to make sanctification practical is to seek peace among people, especially among fellow believers. Could that be said of you, friends, that you are a peacemaker, not a troublemaker? Or are you just so self-centered that you are always causing trouble because you have to have everything your way all the time? You're not yielded to the Spirit of God. You're not yielded to the Word of God and letting the Word of God dwell in you richly. You've forgotten the fact that because of what Christ has done, He's given you a standing before God which is absolutely righteous. And that's why we are always debtors in tenderness, He saw us, weary and sick with sin. That's why His grace causes us to be overcomers. See? I trust you're seeing that and understanding that as we go over this sanctification chart. It's so clear in class here, but when you get in the car and go home, you know, guess what? You might have the Word of God there, but you still have this sinful nature within you, and you still have the world around you. So as you apply these factors in your Christian life by faith, understanding that you are righteous in Christ and that one day you'll be with Him, you're going to be like Him, you're going to be conformed into His image, you're going to be glorified with Christ, that may not be true of you today. And that's why God may have to discipline you, confront you. No, we don't like that. Okay, so let's move ahead here. How will fulfilling these obligations be possible? Look at 12:15 with me. Here it is. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. How will fulfilling these obligations be possible? It will call for careful observation, looking carefully, and Holy Spirit-directed application in your life. Again, this is New Testament spirituality. Active dependence upon the Lord as I'm looking carefully and observing myself, and then yielding to the Spirit of God so that He can produce this supernatural Christian life in me and through me. Takes all the work right out of it. Thank you, Lord. Okay, let's look at this word, looking carefully. Look at that phrase for a minute. What does it mean? It's this Greek word. And it means to look upon, to inspect, or to oversee. It's the way we get the word episcopal from it. Okay? To look after or care for. It speaks of the care of the church which rested upon the elders, those in authority. They were the elders, the episcopos in the church. They oversaw things that were going on there. See? But, look, no, this one more definition. But also to look carefully upon yourself. This is, I think, the key here that we need to understand and we need to note. Here I believe it is in reference to each believer looking carefully at their own life to fulfill these obligations. You know? And this is a present active participle. So now the writer now warns about three things we are not to do when confronted or rebuked by the Lord. And that falls right into place with what's being stated right here. It's as if we can, if we take the wrong course, we can go downhill quickly. And we certainly can. So what are we to be doing? Well, number one, we are to be looking carefully lest we fail the grace of God for any situation. Unless we fail the grace of God for any situation. The writer of Hebrews has been warning the Hebrew believers about this throughout this letter. God's grace is sufficient for any situation. What is God's grace? It's God's riches at Christ's expense. This is what saved us in the first place, but this is what sustains us in the Christian life. Thus, we need to be looking carefully lest we fail the grace of God. And we looked at a number of warnings. Let me just run these by you again quickly. What were these warnings? Warning number one, do not mentally drift from the Savior and His so great salvation through neglect of Him. We can drift in our Christian lives, can't we? Warning number two, do not harden your hearts through unbelief and departing from your focus and fellowship with the Lord in the trials of life. That's what chapter 3 of Hebrews was all about. You don't have to write these down. I've gone over them a number of times or but if you want to, you can. I mean, I'm not giving you much time here. Warning number three. Do not fail to enter the rest God has provided and promised by His grace through faith for you. Chapter 4. And at the very end of chapter 4, in the light of these warnings, there's this positive aspect in verse Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Anybody out there, don't raise your hand. Anybody out there need to obtain mercy and to find grace because you have needs? I mean, we should all be, yes, yeah, Pastor, we need this. There's just no doubt about that. And that's why in the midst of all these warnings, God's grace is ever presented from Scripture. See? It's very, very important. Come to the throne of grace, why? To obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Warning number four, do not become dull of hearing in your Christian walk and avoid experiencing spiritual retrogression, backsliding in your Christian growth. And that's from chapter 6 through chapter 10. And then in number 5, it's do not sin willfully. In going back to Judaism is the idea, as there no longer remains any sacrifice for sins. Chapter 10 sets that forth. Back up with me to chapter 10 for a minute. Let's read a few verses here. Let's jump into at 10:23. Well, we get back up to 10:21. Well, let's back up to 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So here's this fifth warning again. Do not sin willfully. And going back to Judaism is in the context here. Why? Because in Judaism there no longer is any sacrifice for sins. Christ was the last sacrifice. Jump to verse 35 now. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live, how? By faith. But if anyone draws back from what? A life of ongoing faith in the Christian walk, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, to spiritual ruin, because we're saved. But of those who believe to the saving of our lives, the saving of our soul. And that's why God's grace is sufficient for every situation and every need that you might have. Look here at 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. And he said to me, this great trial that Paul had, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in, you got any of these? Infirmities, in reproaches, got any needs, in persecutions, you got any distresses going on in your life? For Christ's sake, for when I am weak physically and beaten down and my hands are hanging low and my knees are weak, that's when I can be strong. Why can you be strong? Because God says, my grace is sufficient for your every need. That's very, very important. But if we fail the grace of God for Christian living, we may fail in another way. Go back with me to Hebrews 12:15 again. He says, or to be looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Secondly, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many can become defiled. By not looking carefully, we may allow bitterness to take root in our life. And if not checked, it will surely overflow and affect others as well. Well, what is this bitterness here? It's bitter gall, extreme wickedness. So producing a bitter root, producing bitter fruit, or resentment. Oftentimes we resent things, like when we're challenged about something. I resent you said that. You know? And it's not good. Now, I call bitterness acid in the soul. Because when you have acid in your soul, it will eat you up. I think of this illustration. A friend had a clogged drain in his basement floor. If you know those basement floor drains, it's got a trap underneath, and then the water comes up, and then usually in the trap where those clogs get, and then the water goes from there under the cement floor. So his idea was, well, I'm going to get some sulfuric acid, and I'm going to pour down that trap and burn out that clog so I won't have the easy way out. Well, what happened was the acid went straight down into that trap, burned a hole right through the steel pipe, and burned a hole in the trap. Now, instead of having an easy way out, he had much more work, because now he had to go rent a jackhammer, jackhammer up the floor right around that drain, dig it all the way down, replace that trap, hook it onto the pipe, and then re-cement over the floor. What a pain in the butt. What a mistake to happen, you know? And that's why when you have bitterness in your heart, this is what it does. It eats you up. See? Not good. And this is what bitterness in the soul will do to you. If you harbor it in your heart, it will eventually murmur about whatever. Oh, that bastard talks too long. You know, away you go. And you're filled, and then you'll spill what you're filled with to others. In the book of Ruth, Naomi and her husband had left Israel because of hard times and had gone to Moab seeking a new life. There, Naomi's husband died, as well as her two sons died there in Moab. They had married Moabite women. Ruth was one of those women. And when they heard that the Lord had visited their hometown, Bethlehem, and that there was a barley harvest there, she decides to go back, and she tells these two daughters, go back to your own people, go back to your gods, and may the Lord provide another man for you to marry. And Ruth wouldn't do it. She clung to Naomi. And she said, I'm going with you, where Orpah, the other gal, went back to Moab to pagan gods. Ruth said, your God's going to be my God. Where you go, I'm going to go. And she followed her back. So when Naomi came back to Bethlehem, her people were glad to see her, but she was bitter. She was bitter, you know. And they greeted her as Naomi. Now, the word Naomi means pleasant. She says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because I'm bitter. I left here full. I had a husband and two boys, and they're dead. And I'm back, but I'm bitter. You know, the whole story. It's a tremendous story. I might teach it. It's a good story. So I won't give you all the details there. But that's what, when you're filled with that, it's acid in your soul. It's not good. Okay? Your bitterness will clearly indicate that there is no peace in your heart, nor peace towards others. Why? Because you're bitter. You resent somebody who didn't treat you or do it the way you thought it should go. And because of that, you're down on that person. The problem is really you. Because you have bitterness in your heart. And I'm going to cross you this morning by challenging that with you. And you can either take it and learn from it, or you can faint by it. But you need to look carefully at your life in regards to that. Number three, by not looking carefully, we may be like Esau, who was profane in his thinking. Now, the word profane means unhallowed, common, I like secular, or ungodly in thinking concerning spiritual matters. A profane person is one who thinks and acts like the unsaved, and Esau probably was. They have no regard for spiritual matters. They could care less. They only want what they want when they want it. They are totally self-centered in perspective. And this can be true of a saved but carnal person or the unsaved like Esau. But note with me here, also the word fornicator is used here in, turn the page here, this page right here, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. What does fornicator mean? It means one who indulges in unlawful sexual practices, whether with someone of the same sex or of the opposite sex. But it's outside of God's will. Now right here, if you turn the page here in chapter 13, look at 13:4 with me. Here the writer says, marriage is honorable among all things, and the marriage bed sexual intercourse is undefiled in marriage. But fornicators, there's that word, and adulterers, God says, He will judge. Okay? So there are two obstacles to holiness or practical sanctification in everyday life that we need to note. Number one, sexual impurity. Okay? This will kill your relationship with God and your mate if you're married. Indulging in porn, gentlemen, is sexual impurity. Let me show you some verses here. 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20, Paul writes to this Corinthian church and says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God? Guess what, believer? You're not your own. Why? Because you were bought with a price. Therefore, your objective and obligation should be to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, why would he say this to the Corinthian church? Well, notice chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality in this church. And such sexual immorality that not even named among the Gentiles, the unsaved aren't even doing this." What's he doing? "That a man has his father's wife. He's sleeping with his stepmother-in-law in the church." And this was ongoing and unrepented of in the church. And Paul says some scathing words in 1 Corinthians 5 about this guy. He says, "Throw this dude out unless he comes to his senses." So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians for a minute. We're kind of running out of time here, but I'm going to keep charging here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a great chapter. Verses 1 through 8. "Finally, my brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received of us how you ought to walk to please God." That's the whole objective. "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God." Notice your sanctification. Your progressive, practical sanctification. What is it? "That you should abstain from sexual immorality in sanctification. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his own body in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage or defraud his brother in this manner. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but notice, he called us to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this challenge, this admonition, does not reject man, but God who has given us the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit wants what kind of life? A holy life. See? And that's why Ephesians 5:3 says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints." Can sexual immorality be forgiven? Yes, by God's grace in Christ. But there still may be a reaping for what has been done. Ask King David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. God forgave him, but this changed the whole atmosphere of his family life. And his kingdom went downhill on a downhill slide because of this act. It was never the same again. God sent Nathan the prophet to confront David because he covered his sin for months. 2 Samuel. So David said to Nathan, after he was confronted, notice his confession, "I have sinned against the Lord." You have to confess when God shows you you're wrong? He does. But that doesn't mean everything is hunky-dory. See? And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, to denigrate, to take his name and throw it in the gutter and stomp on it, David. The child who was born to you shall surely die." Now, David's salvation was not in jeopardy here, but he was out of fellowship with God because sin breaks fellowship with God. This is amazing. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. So sexual impurity is a big obstacle to holiness in life, as it can cost you big time. But secondly, there's the failure to lay hold of spiritual issues that are available to every person. Like what? Well, to the unsaved, that means availing yourself to the so great salvation that Christ has provided for every man at the cross. And that's why Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Why? That He, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone. Everyone could be saved. Secondly, to the saved, that means learning to walk by faith, appropriating our spiritual blessings in Christ. And that's the whole objective of what we've been trying to show people, that we need to walk by faith. We've been saved by the grace of God. Now we need to walk by faith in light of all that. But the example here, I'm not going to have time to finish. I'm going to have to stop here because it's 25-2. They'll go crazy in the nursery. So I'm going to cut it off here. The example is Esau. We'll try to pick him up next time, and we'll go from there in light of that. So I have to kind of keep charging ahead here. Oh, look at there, all kinds of things. Let's pray, and we'll look to the Lord in light of this. So, Father, we thank You again for Your grace, and thank You, Father, that we need to take heed to ourselves. We need to respond to Your Word. We need to be looking carefully and about what we can do. We can fail the grace of God. We can make decisions which will cost us big time in life. And I pray, Father, as we learn these lessons, that we would just desire to keep on walking with You, depending upon You for our Christian life. We thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen.